All right, look, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, again, we thank you. This is a wonderful opportunity where we could be reminded of your loving watch care. And Lord, please touch us in a special way. Send your holy angels to watch over us. And Lord, comfort us with heavenly thoughts. Now through Jesus Christ, our Lord, forgive us of our sins, create in us a clean heart, renew a right spirit. Take not the Holy Spirit from us, but restore to us the joy of salvation. So bless us now. Thank you for everything you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, now we've finished out reading statements from the pen of inspiration dealing with the crisis thing of what's coming, what we can anticipate, at least some of the quotes. We'd look at everyone, obviously, but it just gives you an idea. If that's what awaits the Church of God, then, what can we do to prepare ourselves for what's coming? And so people need to realize that both 1st and 2nd Peter were written with a very specific purpose of helping and encouraging those in the faith undergoing severe trials, sufferings, and persecutions. And so they have a very important purpose, especially for God's people at the end of time. It's imperative that we remember these things because these two books are going to help us to understand really what's going on in our lives. And I know some of you even now are probably going through some trials and afflictions. 1st and 2nd Peter should be your books. They really should. I mean, you should be focusing heavily on that. Matter of fact, everybody, I don't care if you're not even going through trials, you need to really focus on those two books because they're very, very important. So, look, let me do a little background. Just to kind of give a little setting on the book, kind of gives you a little context, and then we can jump into some of the passages and look at some things, all right? So here we are, 1 Peter, and again, just to remind you, some background information, any book that you the commentary on 1 and 2 Peter, I would recommend the older, more traditional Protestant commentaries, not the newer evangelical, ecumenical commentaries. They're just so padlam. They're just so really terrible. I don't know why what it is about these people, but man, there's just not much going on. And so you want to kind of go back and get some as much research as possible. Also, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 51, fantastic commentary on 1st and 2nd Peter, primarily 1st Peter, but it gives you the setting. Please go back and spend that time, read it over, saturate your mind. You'll never regret it. So let's talk about historical setting. We know that when we look at 1st, 2nd Peter, we know that Peter was in the latter years of his ministry. We know that. I read it to you last week at Acts of the Apostles, page 517. So we know he's at the end of his life. Matter of fact, we know that in around 67, thereabouts, which is about 3 years after he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter is going to be put to death. So Peter's at the end of his ministry, and he's writing these epistles during a very interesting period of time, and we'll talk about that in a second. It's interesting, and if you look with me in here, and I want to kind of turn to our Bibles, we're going to talk about this a little bit later on, but let's just look at this, 1 Peter chapter 5:13, 1 Peter 5:13. Now, you know the claim by the Church of Rome regarding Peter that he was the first pope, and based on that, they claim apostolic succession. In other words, they are the true church. That's what they're saying. You know, Peter was the first pope. Upon this rock, our church, the church will be built. Of course, when Jesus made that statement, he wasn't referring to Peter, because Peter means in the Greek, it means pebble, a little stone. You don't build that. Listen, I used to do construction. I didn't know much of anything, but I knew enough. You pay attention. You know, that cornerstone, when you lay block, that cornerstone is the most important block of all the whole house. And it's got to be laid right. You have to square it up. It's got to be done precise. And you don't build a house on a pebble. And Jesus Christ is the rock. He is the chief cornerstone. And Peter himself makes that very clear. He was rejected by men, but chosen of God. And so, but the Church of Rome claims Peter is the first pope, which is a complete bogus lie. He was never a pope. We know he was that he was married. His wife's mother was sick. Jesus healed her. So all of this is complete nonsense. But again, why does Rome lie regarding these things? Is because they have to establish that they are apostolic. It's imperative. The problem is, when you look at Revelation 12 and other prophecies regarding the lineage of the church, we know that Rome is not apostolic in its origin. We know that it was many centuries later when it would be developed, as Paul would later describe in Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd, the man of sin, the son of perdition, and that he would sit in the temple of God, claiming himself to be God. And so, in other words, he would be someone who would infiltrate the church and then try to overthrow it by a counterfeit religion. And remember, Rome is nothing more than paganism garbed in Christianity. The Christianity that it surrounds itself with in terms of proclaiming itself Christian is what this is an element of deception. It's like a thief, a criminal, a charlatan, crook who wears a suit and tie and clean cut and all, you know, he looks moral and ethical and decent and speaks the right words, but all of this is done to cover the wickedness of his heart. It's interesting that here we have Peter, who was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the founding members of the apostolic church, but not the cornerstone upon which God would build his church. It's interesting how that he tells you where he was at the time when he wrote the letter in 1 Peter. So if you go to 1 Peter 5:13, he says this: "The church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, salute you, and so doth Marcus my son." All right, so stop right there. So Peter clearly indicates where he's at. Now, we know for a fact Peter was not in the historical city of Babylon when he wrote that letter. There was no church in that location in the city of Babylon, for a city of Babylon didn't exist. If you remember, and again, I'm getting ahead of myself, we'll talk about this later. Isaiah the prophet was given a revelation by God where no one would ever inhabit Babylon ever again. He said wild beasts and animals would occupy the place. And to this day, no one inhabits that place. So the Babylon here is very interesting because Peter is speaking in code. He's speaking in symbolic language. Peter is speaking in prophetic vision regarding the nature of the occupation of the town he's in. And so who is the Babylon that he's describing? Well, if you go over to, and again, we're going to cover this in more detail. Let's go over to Revelation 17. In Revelation 17... I don't want to read too much of it, but I just want to find... Let's go to verse 3. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color." Now, these are very interesting colors, scarlet, right, and purple, red and purple. These are very interesting colors because these are among the official colors used by Rome. That's not a coincidence. That's an identifying mark God has given you to help you to understand who this whore is in Revelation 17. And the woman in Bible prophecy, as you know as well as I do, is a church. God, you know, it's very fascinating. Throughout the scriptures, you find God describing his people as a woman and how he's a jealous husband. I mean, man, that language is very clear. "So the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones." So again, you see wealth, untold wealth. Very opulent type of a situation, right? And this is the very kind of description you get of Rome. "Pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations, the filthiness of her fornication." The golden cup, the cup that she drinks, the wine of the wrath of her fornication, right? That cup is the wine of false doctrine, the abomination she's making the world drink. And how many have been caught up in the salacious and fictitious doctrines of Rome? And I'm going to tell you, even in our own church, there are many who are drinking the wine of Babylon. You know, look, it's one thing to come out of Babylon, right? It's another thing to get the Babylon out of you. That's another issue altogether. So here you have a description of Babylon, and she's called, look here in verse 5, and on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, abominations of the earth. So she's the mother of harlots. In other words, all her children are nothing more than extensions of her abominations. And remember, she's a church, so her children are professing religion, particularly Christianity. So there's many in the denominations of the world, particularly within Christianity, they're nothing more than daughters of Babylon. Now, notice with me verse 9, another identifying mark. It says, and here is the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads of the seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, the city of Babylon and the city of Rome are tied together in terms of its correlation regarding the end time events. In other words, you have a direct parallel between ancient Babylon and Rome, the city of Rome, under the occupation of the Vatican. And so you have a direct parallel here. So type meets antitype. What you see in the old Babylon, you see in the new. And so here we have a city occupied by a church sitting on, it says, seven mountains or seven hills. There's no question what city that is. It's the city of Rome. But notice the language of the prophet John in 17. He doesn't call her Rome. He uses another language. What does the language he use to identify her as? Babylon the Great. Well, why did he use that? The same reason why Peter used it. Because they understood the Old Testament scriptures regarding the nature of that city occupied by Rome, the abominations that would extend from her. And what's interesting, both Peter and John are prophesying of what is to be. They knew. They knew what was going to come. And so when Peter says in 1 Peter 5:13, that it says, the church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, salutes you, he's talking about the church that's at the city of Rome at the time. But he calls it Babylon. And so, very interesting, Peter is in Rome. We know this now. He makes it very clear. And he's writing this epistle, 1st and 2nd of Peter. He's going to write these epistles. We know the proximity of the time. It's not very specific. It may be late 63, maybe 64, perhaps, probably most likely it is 64. Maybe early 65. I don't know. You know, it kind of goes within that framework. I think personally, just stick with 64. You should be in good shape. Now, something was going to happen in AD 64, right? Something was about to happen. We're going to talk about that in a second. But let me read you a couple of statements. This is in Acts of the Apostles, page 528. We already know that during this period, many of God's people were already under severe persecution. They were being suffering. There were trials, tribulations, and so forth. Listen to what the servant Lord says. Peter wrote to the believers at the time of a peculiar trial to the church. Many had already become partakers of Christ's sufferings. And soon the church was to undergo a period of terrible persecution. So now stop right there. Notice the historical context. Already we have many in the church suffering. But soon there's going to break out a persecution that is going to be horrendous. And we know that that persecution is coming under the head of Caesar Nero. We'll talk about that in a second. Okay, so soon the church was to undergo a period of terrible persecution. Within a few brief years, many... Now listen, this is very fascinating. I want you to listen very carefully. Within a few brief years, meaning once the persecution really breaks, within a short period of time, few years, many of those who had stood as teachers and leaders of the church were to lay down their lives for the gospel. So what happened? Now, I want you to think about this. When you lose leadership, you lose the teachers, the leaders, you lose guidance, you lose perspective. None of those, the teachers, they're the ones telling you the truth. They're the ones instructing you in the ways of God. The leaders, these are the ones who help you and guide you in church administration and situations that occur, that go on, right? So they're integral to the functioning and survival of the church, but many of them would be gone within a few years. So is it going to weaken the church? Absolutely. No doubt about it. And when you start to understand the history of what was happening, now think about this now. I want you to think, this is during the time when some of the apostles, they're still alive. They're still alive. And by this time, when persecution was in a few years, both we know Peter will be dead. We know Paul will be dead, right? We know these two. Man, imagine losing those two guys. Stalwarts, giants. And think about this. The New Testament is still being written, right? It's being assembled. Because remember, John still has to write his letters and his the book of Revelation. So the New Testament hasn't even been collated yet. So we're talking so early in the church, it's unbelievable. But many of them will have to lay down their lives for the gospel. She says, soon, now watch, listen to the language, soon, meaning very shortly after that, once these leaders and the teachers are removed, soon grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock. Who's going to fill the vacuum? Who's going to fill the vacuum? Sadly to say, grievous wolves, liars, cheats, thieves, charlatans. These are the people that Jesus warned about. They're hirelings. They try to enter in by another way. They won't come through the door. They try to find another way to enter in. And so when you find that great persecution breaks out, then the great leaders of the church are laying down their lives. Many of them are laying down their lives. Here come the liars, the thieves, the cheats, the criminals, the charlatans who hoodwink, lie, cheat, and mislead the people, all for personal profit and gain. And let me tell you, friends, this is the beginning, by the way, of what you really begin to see happening with the Bible translations, at least in terms of one of the reasons we don't have, at least not that we're aware of, any surviving first century manuscripts is because many of them have been destroyed or were destroyed in those early days. And remember, in order for you to have the Holy Scriptures in your hands, you had to have a scribe, somebody write down the letter for you. See, what we don't understand is that when Peter wrote a letter, or John or James or whoever was writing their letter, they would then have to have scribes rewrite that letter precisely as he wrote them wrote down that letter. And then those letters were sent out to churches. And because it was so scarce, what they do is they would share those letters. And so the letters would come to a particular church, and the elders would read the letter out to the congregation. They would read these letters, and then they'd pass these letters on. Now, imagine how worn out those letters must have been after a short period of time, because you keep passing these letters around, and you know it's only a matter of time, especially when it's written on papyrus. Papyrus paper is cheap, fragile, it's brittle when it gets old. I mean, man, that thing will fall apart quick. So obviously you have to keep making copies. And so it's just unbelievable. You can see how the devil is trying to do everything he can to bring in lies, deception. Remove the leaders, remove the teachers, then pervert the corruption of the scriptures, and then you've got the people where you want them. She goes on to say, but none of these things were to bring discouragement to those whose hopes were centered in Christ. Because ultimately, in the end, what does the Bible say in the book of Revelation, chapter 1? What does Christ have in his right hand? The seven stars. Where are the seven stars? They represent the leaders in the churches of the seven churches, right? So he has them in there in his right hand. In other words, look, now, let me explain something to you. The doctrine of the divine sovereignty of God, okay, where God is sovereign. In this particular case, this is known as divine determination. Let me explain. God is determined to preserve his church, and nothing nor no one in the entire universe can thwart the divine determination of God regarding his will when it comes to particular issues such as, example, his church or his word. God has promised that he would preserve his word. Not one jot or tittle shall no wise pass from the law till heaven and earth pass away. In other words, what is he saying? I'm going to preserve my Bible so that you have the pure word of God, and it will be preserved. I promise you, he says, not a jot or a tittle. You know what a jot and a tittle is, right? A crossing of a T, dotting of an I. He said, nothing will be taken out. It will all be pure and holy, just as I intended to be. I promise you, I'm going to preserve it. Now, this is divine determination. God is determined to preserve the sovereignty of His will regarding the nature of His church and His Bible. And there's other issues as well. And nothing can overthrow the sovereignty of God. Nothing. No one. All of heaven, if all of the universe, I'll broaden it, all the universe were to side with Satan, they still couldn't overthrow the divine will of God when it comes to preserving His church or His Bible. So when you understand divine determination regarding the nature of the sovereignty of God, then you hold the Bible in your hand, you realize, I can trust this. I know I've got the Word of God in my hand. Now, I'm not talking about the newfangled translations. You know that, right? You are aware that I don't buy into that nonsense. But I'm telling you, you've got to realize that God is sovereign. And nothing can take His church out of His hand. You understand? God has got us, friends. Listen to me. You may be going through trials and afflictions and sufferings. You may have tribulations in your life. Persecution may be breaking out on you. But God is sovereign. He said, I've got you. I've got you in the palms of my hand. So much so, He says, I've engraved your name in the palm of my hand. Now, we've got to hold on to those notions. We've got to realize God is in control. God is sovereign. God is divine. And that He is so sovereign, so much so, that when it comes to particular issues, such as the preservation of His church, the preservation of His Bible, nothing can overthrow it. Nothing can overthrow it. When you read Revelation 12, for example, the church, you look at the church, and by the way, by implication of the argument there, you see the preservation of the Word of God very clearly if you understand church history. But let's take a look at the church. If you look at the history of the church in Revelation chapter 12, now, does the church go through a period of persecution? Absolutely. Are there trials, afflictions, and sufferings with which the church must go through? Absolutely. Does God preserve it? Yes. Why? How can this be? Why can't Satan destroy the church? Why can't he just wipe it off the face of the earth? Why can't Satan destroy the Word of God? Why can't he? In other words, why can't he just simply wipe out every legitimate, authentic Byzantine text and manuscript that vindicates the Word of God? Why can't he do it? Because God won't allow it. His will is sovereign. It's divine determination. He is determined, but that through His divine wisdom and counsel and His power, that this is to be so. In other words, God says, this is what's going to happen, and this is going to take place. Nothing is to thwart that divine purpose of God. Now, Satan has attempted, he's tried, but you can't do it. There are some things God will not allow Satan or man or the universe or anyone to thwart in any way possible. Namely, such as what I just said, the church and the preservation of the church and the preservation of the Word of God. That's not happening. Now, he has attempted to, like I say, destroy the church and the Holy Bible, or Scriptures. Now, what he has done, because he knows he can't wipe it off the face of the earth. He knows that. He's attempted on multiple occasions. So what does he do? He counterfeits. He infiltrates. He perverts. He corrupts. And this is what he's done to the church and to the Scriptures. So it does matter, by the way, which translation you actually study and read from. So I'm sorry to tell you, somebody says, hey, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Just find something that you like. Listen, that's complete rubbish. It does matter which translation you possess, because from that translation, you will discern and decipher information that is an understanding of what constitutes truth. If the translation is perverted, if the translation has been corrupted, if the translation is intending to be written in such a way to mislead, that then the information you're getting will lead you down the path of ruin. So it does matter. And it's just like the church. People say, it doesn't matter, just whatever, just join any church as long as you're happy. But it's not a matter of whether, as long as you're happy. I want to walk into a church that I know is going to preach the truth. Now, I know, that's few and far between nowadays. I'll be honest with you. I agree. It's a terrible situation we're finding ourselves in. It's frankly downright unacceptable. But that's where we are. But I'm going to tell you this, no matter what's going on, no matter how bad things get, listen to me. Our hopes need to be centered in Jesus Christ because He's not going to fail us. He won't let us down. And this is what we're told here. Look, she goes on to say, with words of encouragement, this is speaking about 1 and 2 Peter, with words of encouragement and good cheer, Peter directed the minds of the believers from present trials, right? Whatever you're going through right now, listen, and future scenes of suffering, right? So not just what's happening at the present, but the future scenes of suffering, the last day events. You don't think there's going to be terrible times coming? Let me tell you, that's why I read those statements to you beforehand. There's going to be some bad things going on in this world. Really bad things. So listen, please listen. With words of encouragement, we need to encourage one another, and good cheer, keep up, come on, you know, say, have a great attitude. You got to pick yourself up here now by the grace of God. Peter directed the minds of the believers, from your present trials and future sufferings. Listen, to where? Where did he want your minds to go? He didn't want you to dwell on the present trials. He doesn't want you to dwell on the future suffering. But where? To have your minds focused on to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. What's he talking about? The new heavens and the new earth. Why? What does that do? Peter talks about it in his epistle because it gives us hope. It gives us hope. Friends, if you're going through affliction and you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel, there's no hope. And if there's no hope, you quit fighting. You have to have hope. And finally, we know and understand that the future persecution that the servant of the Lord was writing and Peter was about to face was the Nero persecution, which began in AD 64. It was horrendous. For years, the people of God were persecuted, and it was just brutal. Nero was a megalomaniac, no question about it, and it was just terrible. Now, we're going to close with this, then we're going to get into the epistle. Let's talk quickly about the theme real fast. Peter's letters, listen very carefully. This is Acts of the Apostles, page 517. Peter's letters, 1 and 2 Peter, were the means of reviving the courage and strengthening the faith of those who were enduring trial and affliction, and of renewing to good works those who through manifold temptation were in danger of losing their hold upon God. So three major points you can get from 1st, 2nd Peter, right? Here they are. Number one, reviving the courage of those who were enduring trials and afflictions. Number two, strengthening their faith. Number three, renewing to good works those who were in danger of losing their hold upon God. So when you understand that, when you realize the importance of 1st and 2nd Peter, you understand the significance that it plays in regard to the not just present trials of afflictions, but the future trials. 1st and 2nd Peter are actually end time books, or at least written for people who are going to face very severe trials. So now we're going to get into the epistle, all right? So let's look at our Bibles. Now, let me share something with you, what I've done here. This is my translation. Let me explain. Basically, it's actually based on the King James from the Greek and other old Protestant commentaries. Most of the stuff that I study is from the 17th, 18th, and 19th, early 19th, mid-19th century books, because I don't like the modern-day evangelical. I don't really care for that. So I hunt down these old books and try to study and see what our churches were being, you know, teaching our people hundreds of years ago. So it's going to have from time to time little changes here and there, but we'll talk about it as we go. If there's any questions, you can ask me later. All right. Well, so let's look here at 1 Peter. We're looking at 1 Peter now, and we're looking now at 1 Peter verses 1 and 2. And this is really the introduction, the salutation, and it really kind of opens the door of really the setting of where he wants to go. He says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why he starts this off this way, because he didn't have to remind people that he's an apostle, but he did. You know, why would Peter do that? Well, because Peter is reminding them that he is a leader in the church, and that these words that he's writing carry weight of authority. They're not just, these aren't letters written just for the sake of, you know, having a conversation. There is an intent, a purpose that Peter's writing. And by the way, just remember this, Peter himself, not only up to this time, but even there, shortly thereafter, he has experienced suffering. He has experienced affliction. He knows what it's like, and he's going to share his faith to encourage others along the way. So it's really a mark of parental authority, and I speak now in the spiritual sense because Peter is a leader in the church. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. Now that word strangers means, if you go back and do some reading and commentary, even in the Greek, it means sojourners. They're strangers who are exiled. These people are exiled. They've been driven from their homes. These people are being persecuted. They're under affliction. That's why he calls them strangers. Why are they strangers? Because they're not. These people have been driven away from their natural location. And he says scattered. Notice the language, scattered. Right? They're peppered all over the place. They've been driven from their land and their homes, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, that region is a region that occupies now present-day Turkey. It's really kind of the heart center. It's not all of Turkey, but these are five provinces in that region. And so it's really a terrible situation that's going on. This persecution is breaking out. He's talking to the Church of Jesus Christ who have been persecuted and are being persecuted and who will be persecuted even more so. They're strangers. They're scattered. You know, and when you're scattered and you're a stranger in somebody's land, you're a sojourner, right? You're a vagabond kind of a person. Man, you're scared. You're lonely. You don't know what's going to happen the next moment. Fear, you know, look, here's the problem we have as Christians in general. And when trials and tribulations come, we allow ourselves, look, listen. We are human beings. Even after we are Christians, we're still human beings. We function in the same natural sense that everybody else in the world functions as. We function based on our senses. Okay? We operate based on our senses. If I see it, if I hear it, if I can taste it and touch it and smell it, then it must be reality. But God doesn't operate in the natural realm. He's a supernatural being. Faith is the mechanism by which God has granted us through a gift of His divine grace, whereby we can latch on in the natural world to the supernatural. And so faith is the vehicle. The promises of God give us the hope to believe that God, who operates in the supernatural, will demonstrate His supernatural power to us in the natural world, despite the natural circumstances that we might find ourselves, even though our senses indicate to us there is no hope. Faith in the promises of God, in the divine providence of the Lord, gives us hope. And so we need to cultivate the habit of focusing on the divine providence of God, the promises of the Lord. Our God is sovereign. He is king. He is the master and ruler of the universe. Things may not go necessarily always the way in which I want. And my senses may tell me one thing, but faith latches on and helps me to believe that regardless of what my senses are telling me, God's word will not be denied. His promises will come to pass. This is the whole point Paul makes in Romans chapter 4 with Abraham and the birth of Isaac. He did not come to... Listen, he failed the first time. Then God gave him the institution of circumcision to teach him a lesson. Then he came back in Genesis 17 says, look, I'm going to tell you, you're going to have a child. And then that time he believed God. He did not take into consideration, Paul says, now his body now being dead. In other words, his faith would not allow him to take into consideration his circumstances, which he operates within the natural realm based on his senses. So he understood through what he could see, what he could hear, what he could taste and smell and feel. He knew he and his wife were biologically unable to bear a child. He knew that, but faith transcends that. it latches on to the promise of God, takes you from the natural world and enters into the supernatural power of God, whereby He then operates through the natural human being and performs a divine miracle. And this cannot be explained. People say, "Oh, you Christian, you can't explain these things because, you know, none of it makes any sense." Of course none of it makes any sense. How can you make sense of a divine operation within the natural world when it violates and completely contradicts all the laws of physics and biology? It doesn't make any sense. There is no explanation other than the fact that God is God. In other words, God is divine, the divine determination. God has willed it to be so. It will not be denied. Look, this is another thing when it comes to the promises of God. This is divine determination. Listen to me. God has determined through His sovereignty that His promises will come to pass. You understand? Nothing, no one can thwart the fulfillment of what God has promised. Nothing, no one. It's going to happen. And so you have to realize, dear friends, Peter is writing to a people who are suffering. And he himself knows what it was like to suffer, as I said before. And of course, shortly hereafter, he's going to pay the ultimate price in suffering. So you and I have to understand something. We're battling. There's a battle going on. Whenever you're going through trials, whenever there's the tribulations, afflictions, and sufferings that are going on in your life, there is a battle in the mind. Okay? Now, Satan, even though he's a supernatural being, he cannot cause you or make you do anything against your will. He can tempt you. He can, mislead you. He can, he'll try to persuade you. He'll do everything he can to get you to violate the will of God regarding the choices that you make. But he can't make you do it. So where does he battle? Where does it wage? Where is it at? The war. Where is it really waging? It's in your mind. The battle is in the mind. Now, we say, we are the followers of God, and we say we trust in Him. We say we believe His Word. We believe His promises. We say that our God is great and good and holy. But there's only one way in which that theory can be tested. There's only one way. God has to allow affliction and suffering to come to you. He has to allow it. And through that suffering and through that affliction, He is going to do several things. One, He's going to show you through this trial what you are really like in your character. He's going to expose to you you. He's going to reveal to you who you really are. He's also going to show you how weak you really are. You are really weak. In other words, God's going to say, in essence, you need me. You need me. Because you can't make it through this. Only I can give you the grace and strength to make it through this. But that great battle that is waged in your mind, listen to me, that battle is over whether or not you're going to believe what God has promised, even though your senses tell you otherwise. So Satan manipulates your senses. You see, he manipulates your senses. He's trying to get you to say, well, look, you saw it, you heard it, you touched it, you smelled it, you tasted it. It must be real. But Satan can pervert your senses. See, this is why he performs these deceptive miracles, right? These miracles that he performs, they're deceptive, they're counterfeits. Remember, why does he do this? Why does he work these kinds of things? Because it deceives the senses. If your mind is captivated by your senses, your faith will be made void. But if your faith holds on to the promises of God, despite what your senses are telling you, your mind will focus on the Word of God, despite all of the things you see around you taking place. In other words, here you have these things coming down on you. They're crashing down on you, right? And you think there's no way. Your senses are telling you, you're not going to make it. You're not going to be able to do this. You're not going to be able to pay for it. You're not going to be able to go through this. But God's promise is, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. I'm with you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Put me first, I'll take care of the rest. See, those kinds of promises should be coming to your mind. Because God is saying to you, He's telling you, hang on here. I know it's bad, or at least it appears to be. But remember this, listen to me. Because God is divine and He is sovereign in His divinity, listen very carefully. Nothing can be done to you that first He doesn't know about. And second of all, that He hasn't made a way for you to escape. And that God will enable you to have the grace to endure. Listen to me. The battle is waged in the mind of whether or not you're going to hold on. And you're going to have to say to yourself, I don't care what the circumstances are. God said He would help me. God said He would bless me. Now, either God is telling me the truth or He's a liar. And this test is going to prove whether or not God is telling me the truth or He's a liar. It's all going to come out, whether He's telling the truth or not, right? It's all going to come out. And God is trying to show you through trials and afflictions and sufferings, not only who you are, but who He is. This is why we are told from the pen of inspiration that we should keep in memory's hall all the good things God has done for us. Did you know that? Did you know that you're told to remember in memory's hall, right? You got a hall in your, right? The memory's hall. The good things God has done for you. That's why it's good to tell testimonies. Encourage everybody. Why? Remember what God has done for you. If God did that for you back then why won't He do it for you now? And if He'll do it for you now, why can't He do it for you in the future? Trials and afflictions and sufferings are necessary for the development of the character of the individual. We don't like going through the fire. There's no joy in that sense. You understand? The sorrow and the affliction of losing someone or perhaps maybe something or whatever the case. We don't see that present joy in that particular situation. However, if we can see the bigger picture, if we can step back, as it were, if we could see the end from the beginning as God has seen, right, we would rejoice in the affliction because we know the end game. For example, let's say you're on a team. Let's say you're on a sport team. I'm just using sports as an analogy. And you're playing the sport, and this is the biggest game of the year. This is it. This is do or die. This is coming down to this one game. And let's say before the game began, you were given a vision of what was going to happen and that you were going to win. And you knew the vision was true. Now look, no matter how hard you tried, you suffered, no matter how much sweat and tears you pour out. And I mean, you know, you could be bruised up, body banged up, scars, blood bleeding, right? You could be banged up. At the end of the day, though, you're willing to pay the price. Why? Because you know the end game. You understand what's going to happen. I'm going to win. And then when you win, you really can't remember all the pain and suffering. Somehow the joy overwhelms you so much so that you can't remember all the bad things that have happened. Somehow, some way, here's the problem with us as human beings. We are just so depressing to be around. It seems like so many are so negative about almost anything and everything. And that we just can't understand that what we need is to focus on heavenly things. Now look, I'm not talking about, please listen to me, superficial positive thinking. This kind of nonsense. Just kind of think positive. It's not a matter of you thinking positively. It's a matter of you surrendering all to God and understanding that God has everything under control if you just have faith in the promises and believe, hold on during the trial and affliction and watch the end result. Watch it happen. Watch how God delivers you. And we need to cultivate thinking of the glories to come. Talk about heaven. Talk about what's going to happen. And then what happens is it gives you hope that through these trials and afflictions and sufferings, there's something better for me. Because if all that I have is this, there isn't anything to look forward to. This is it. And if this is it, you can have it. You can have my share. Because there's nothing here. Look at what's going on around us. Look at what's going on around us. We have a system today in our government, in our nation, and I don't care what your political affiliation is because I don't have any, but let me just help you out here. Friends, we have a situation where our country, and not just, but the world over, it's a laughingstock. Humanity is literally falling apart emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, economically, militarily, etc. We are falling apart. if this is in this world, if this is all that we have, there's really nothing to live for. What's the point of going through trials and afflictions and suffering if there's not a better tomorrow? What's the point? There has to be something better. And so Peter is trying desperately to awaken within the people of God the realization of really the heart and soul of where the battle is waged. And remember, it's waged right here. Because mental torture is worse than physical torture. If that's hard to believe, but that's true. Why do you think Jesus sweat blood? You know that, right? You're aware of that. You know that. Jesus sweat blood in Gethsemane. What was happening? Mental torture. The agony of his soul. The stress was so heavy that he was taking upon himself the sin of the world. Think about that. That was worse than the physical torture of Calvary. Mental torture is very, very hard. Now listen to me. This is where we have to fight our battles. And we have to cultivate a habit. And the only way that that can happen is trials and afflictions. There's no other way. Because you've got to be tested. You're right. Look, exercising faith is just like exercising a muscle. If you don't exercise your muscles, you're going to get out of shape, right? Flappy and all the rest, right? You're going to get that way. It's just the way it is. But if you exercise, tone up your body, right? Well, you're strengthening your muscles. So you have to exercise. But when you're exercising, do you like it? I don't. Do you sweat? Yeah. Is it painful with the muscles being, stressed and all? Yeah. But I like the end result because you feel good at the end. Same with faith. Faith has to be stretched. It has to exercise. The only way faith can be tested is you've got to put it through trials and afflictions. Which means you and I are going to have to go through the furnace. There's no other way. No cross, no crown. Right? You've heard that before. No cross, no crown. If you think you and I are going to just walk right into heaven with no affliction, no suffering, no tribulation, you're not going. You are just not going. There is a price to pay to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's called the cross. You got to take it up and follow Him. Now, whenever you're given a task, let's say it can be rather arduous, and you really don't want to do it because you know it's hard. Your attitude is going to determine a lot. So if you have a bad attitude in life, when troubles come your way, you've just increased your troubles. Now, I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking. Again, that is nothing more than Satan's counterfeit. Listen very carefully. I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking. What I'm talking about is having the right proper attitude when things don't go your way, or even really the right attitude to have in life in general. Stop always looking at the negative. Stop talking about how powerful Satan is. Let's start talking about how good God is and how powerful He is. I'm not saying you should ignore the reality of the situation you find yourself in. You need to be a realist. However, though, it's about how you go about attempting to solve that problem that determines a lot regarding the nature of the outcome. If you carry an attitude with you, and I see this a lot in people when you look at what's going on in this world, a lot of people have a chip on their shoulder. They're always talking about how bad things are, whatever the case may be, and they go around life, this way. Look, here, let me tell you, put it to you this way. If you go around in life thinking something bad is going to happen to you all the time, something bad will happen to you. It's called self-fulfilling prophecy. So what you need to do is set your priorities. You need to be a realist, see things as they are, but instead of giving in to the whining and complaining, the murmuring and so forth, and that doesn't mean, again, you can't share your concerns with others, because the Bible says a multitude of counselors their safety. But that's not what we're talking about, people having a bad attitude. So listen, when you have a crisis, make sure you have a good attitude by cultivating the habit of learning to give your burdens to God, trust in Him, pray, and trust in His promises. Grasp onto them. If you got to write them down on the walls, I don't care what you have to do, plaster promises all over your house. And then go to God and say, God, now, You said this to me. I didn't make the promise. Remember, listen to me. I talked about this a long, long time ago, but I'm going to remind you about the covenant. In the covenant relationship that God has with His people, it's God who makes all the promises. We don't make one promise to God. You can't make any promises because you can't fulfill anything because you're incapable of doing so. That's why salvation is of God, not man, of God. And so listen, you got to realize that God is going to bring about the very thing that He said. He promised you, so hold Him to it. Hold Him. That's the whole point of the woman and the unjust judge. She wouldn't let go until she got what she required. And so you go to God and say, well, God, I didn't say this. You said this to me, so I'm not going to let go until you bring it to pass. You said this. I didn't say that. You said you heal me of all my sicknesses and my disease. You said you give me a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit. So much so you take away the stony heart and give me a heart of flesh. You said, God, that you give me the gift of repentance. You said you give me the mind of Christ. You said if I ask, I'll receive. If I knock, the door will be open. If I seek, I shall find. You said that I can buy gold tried in the fire, white raiment and eye salve. You said that to me. You said that I can be rich in the blessings of God, that if I seek you first, that all these things will be added unto me. Now, all these promises and so much more, He's made promises to you. Then claim them. They're yours to claim. And go to Him in prayer, reverently, respectfully, but with a spirit of determination. Persevere like Jacob wrestling the angel. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I'm not going to let you go until you bring to pass what you promised me. You promised me this, God. Now bring it to pass. And then what you need to do is step aside and, as God has said, see the salvation of the Lord. Watch God perform. So we're looking here at a very important point of what Peter is trying to say. These people need hope. They're scattered abroad. They're persecuted. And these people are going through and shortly they will go through a severe persecution. So I'm going to stop right here. We're going to leave right here. I've only done verse 1. But let me just remind you that our God is good. He's kind and patient. All blessings to the Almighty. And if you have in your time, listen to me, if you have fallen short for some reason, right, listen to me, please listen to me, don't get down in yourself, all right? Come on, listen to me. By the grace of God, come on, pick yourself back up. I mean, you know, just stay on the positive side. Don't let the devil beat you down into submission. I'm not going to stop believing. I'm not going to stop persevering. I'm going to keep going. And remind yourself of the love of God. God loves you. He doesn't hate you. He's not there to condemn you. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He wants you to go to heaven. So you got to start fighting in your mind the good things. You understand? Cultivate it. So listen, next week we have no meeting, so we're going to be taking a break. I've got other meetings to take care of. And we'll pick right back up in the following week. The 19th, we'll pick right back up on verse 2, all right? And then we'll just keep marching our way through the epistle, all right? Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us now. May your angels watch over us. And through Jesus Christ our Lord, please forgive us of our sins. Help us to remember your kindness, your mercy, your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.